Well, good morning. Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 23. We've been following the story of the Apostle Paul as he came to the city of Jerusalem, as he went up on the Temple Mount, and it's interesting why he was on the Temple Mount and all the circumstances behind that, but we're just not going to get into that this morning. You can reference some of our previous studies if you're interested in that. But while he was up on the Temple Mount, something bad happened, a riot. And he had to be rescued from the riot by Roman soldiers. Well, the Romans were very interested as to why this happened, so they brought Paul before the council. And something bad happened before the council. There was another sort of riot or conflict there, so he had to be extricated from that position as well. But now the Roman commander, who was dealing with Paul's case, had a difficulty. What am I going to do with this man who seems to cause a riot everywhere he goes? What is he guilty of? Is he guilty, innocent? Is he a rabble-rouser? Is he a troublemaker? Is this man of concern to the Roman Empire or not? Now, you and I, who have been following the story of Paul all through the book of Acts, we said, well, this man's no problem. Why would you hold him for a moment? But you got to put yourself in the mindset of the Roman commander, right? He doesn't know Paul like we know Paul. And Paul, in a very discouraged, maybe even desperate and depressed evening there in the Roman barracks, had Jesus come close to him and encourage him. That's the verse that we ended with last week, and I like it so much, I'm just going to read it again. The end part of Acts chapter 23, verse 11, where it says, "Be of good cheer, Paul." These are the words of Jesus to Paul. "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." The same Jesus who died on the cross to rescue Paul from his sin and his guilt, the same Jesus who gave Paul a reason for living, was now telling him, you've got more reason to live because I've destined you to go to Rome. You're going to Rome. And Paul took that promise, and he cherished it. And when he woke up the next day, everything was different. Look at it here, verse 12. It says, "And when it was day..." Now, by the way, it was day. A brand new day had come upon Paul, right? It was a very difficult night, dark, depressed, discouraged. But day comes around, right? I love the beginning of every day. I tell you, almost every day, I think of that verse from the book of Lamentations that tells us, "His mercies are new every morning." I need that verse, because sometimes I worry if I've worn out the mercies of God the previous day. Well, you know what? They're new to me. They're new to you every morning. This morning, there are new mercies for you from God. And Paul was just feeling some of that refreshment, some of that strengthening that God brings to us after a difficult night. He wakes up in the morning. Again, verse 12, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Well, that's bad news. "Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we're ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Do you see what's going on here in these verses? Paul wakes up to a brand new bright day. Thank you, Jesus, for your encouragement last night. And he doesn't even know it, but there's 40 assassins completely sold out to killing him. Now, that's a bad day, isn't it? You wake up to a good day, but actually behind the scenes, it's a bad day. You see, in the days of Paul and Jesus, there was a secretive group of Jewish assassins who targeted the Romans and their supporters. These were known as dagger men because they went around with daggers concealed under their cloaks. And when they were passing by a Roman in the street, if they had the opportunity, they'd take out that dagger and they'd just slice the Roman, preferably at the jugular, by walking by them, and then they would just walk on right by with that Roman soldier dead. Now, these particular men who have the idea to assassinate Paul seem to be some of these same kind of men, some of these same vicious dagger men that were so feared by the Romans. And they were so zealous that they made a vow that not only were they not going to eat, but they weren't even going to drink anything until they had assassinated Paul. That would give you some motivation to get it done in a hurry, right? I mean, even if you could say you could go a few days without eating, to say, I'm not even going to drink any water until this happens, well, that's a heavy promise, is not? This is a high level of commitment. I want you to see something in these men who wanted to be assassins of Paul. These men were fully zealous and fully committed, right? But they were fully wrong. And we just need to remind ourselves. I don't think I need to remind us so much of it as we did maybe some years ago. But it is entirely possible to be committed to a faith, to be zealous for a faith, and to be wrong in your faith. It's not enough just to be committed. It's not enough just to be zealous. You've got to be committed and zealous after the truth. I'll tell you, it's the Bible that presents us the truth of God. Well, what happens here in verse 15, these assassins say to the chief priests, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. The assassins wanted the chief priests and elders, they're described in verse 14, to lie to the Roman commander in a pretended way of implying that they wanted to have another get-together with Paul. They didn't want another get-together with Paul. They wanted to set him up for this ambush. So go lie to the Roman commander so that we can carry out our plan. Now, this is very interesting to me, because when you think of these assassins, if you were to interview these assassins and say, are you committed to the God of Israel? Yes, we're absolutely committed to the God of Israel. That's why we're doing this. If you were to interview the chief priests and the elders, are you committed to the God of Israel? Yes, we're absolutely committed. But do you see what they're doing? They're willing to lie and deceive in the service of what they think is right. Friends, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. And it's a marker, isn't it? It's a marker when we start thinking that the product justifies the process. That it's okay for us to sin all along the way as long as the end result is okay. And no, this was wrong of these men, and this should have been an indication of them that it was wrong. So what's going to happen? If we were to end the story at verse 15, we'd probably be pretty depressed. But God always has his work going on, doesn't he? Look at it here at verse 16. It says, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Well, wait a minute. We didn't even know that Paul had a sister, did we? But all of a sudden, not only does Paul have a sister, but he has a nephew, Paul's sister's son. Now, I just need to say, just for a moment, just on a little digression, and I promise it'll be little, but it's just interesting to me that this is about the only thing we ever read in the Bible about Paul's family, isn't it? We don't know really much of anything about Paul's family. But here we read that he had a sister, and that she had a son who was Paul's nephew, of course, and that they apparently lived in Jerusalem. So Paul's sister, his nephew, they lived there together in Jerusalem. Now, we also know something else about Paul's letters. We know that from Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians 7 and in 1 Corinthians 9, that he was a single, that is, an unmarried man. Now, that's sort of interesting to me, and I think it should be of encouragement to some people. You know, it's sort of an interesting thing in the church, in this community of Christians that we have together. Because as the community of Christians, we think, listen, marriage is good. Family is good. It's important for us to promote it. It's important for us to strengthen marriages and to strengthen families. And we want to do that, and I think that's a good thing. I think everybody would agree to that. But at the same time, whenever you're promoting the idea of strengthening families and blessing marriages and all that, you always think about that. Well, what about those who aren't married? Do they just kind of feel left out in all of it? Do they feel excluded in the midst of it? Listen, there's no reason for any single person to feel excluded. Listen, let me just say, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, right? Both single. I think God can use single people in a mighty way, don't you? That God can bless them and loves them and cares for them and guides them. That they should in no way should feel inferior in the kingdom of God, not in the slightest way. Now, what's interesting about Paul's case is that even though at one time he was single at the time he wrote those letters, I hope I'm not speculating too much, I think there's pretty good reason to believe that previous to this, Paul was married. For a couple of reasons. First of all, it seems that Paul was a member of the Jewish council, and you could not be a member of the Jewish council if you were a single person. Secondly, Paul was simply a righteous Jewish man. You know some of those descriptions of him in Philippians and such, where he says, I was a Hebrew, the Hebrews a Pharisee, the Pharisees, so on and so on. Well, listen, in that culture, it was unthinkable that you could be a righteous man and not be married. I mean, it was just part of your righteousness. So there's very good reason to believe that at one time Paul was married, but at this time, when he wrote his letters, it seems now in the book of Acts, he's single. And so the logical question comes up, well, what happened to his wife, right? Well, some people believe his wife died. Maybe that's the case. Some people believe that Paul's wife left him when he decided to give up on his prestigious career as a rising rabbi and to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Who knows? That could have been the case as well. But anyway, we don't know much about Paul's family life other than to say here he has a sister and the sister's son, but God used it. Because you saw right there what it says in verse 16. It says, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush. Listen, it was no accident that this happened, right? And we don't know how it happened. Wouldn't you love to get the circumstances on this when you get to heaven? To find out how exactly it was that this nephew that we regard to being a younger boy, I don't know, teenager, maybe something like that. He hears through some ways, through some channels, he's listening in on a conversation, and he finds out that there's an assassination attempt against Paul being launched. Now listen, friends, this was a miracle. I'll admit it was a small miracle, if you could say such a thing. I don't know if some miracles are bigger than others, but it seems that way to us, right? But even if you want to call this a small miracle, it was a miracle nevertheless. Friends, arrangements of time and people and location are sometimes true miracles. Now, there used to be a word that we used for this in the Christian and even the cultural vocabulary for it. We don't use it much today, but it's still a good word. It's the word providence. It just means God's guiding hand through the lives, the way that God matches up time and location and place and space, and he works out his great plan through what he's doing. Friends, I don't know, I believe in providence. I believe that God has a plan and he works it out. And sometimes to further his plan, to do his work, God will send forth some of these small miracles. I don't know, you know what those are like, right? Wouldn't that be a great time this morning if we just had people talking about the small, wonderful miracles in their life? I think about one in my life that happened about 10 years ago, almost exactly 10 years ago. It was the summer of 2002. I was there at a pastor's conference, and I just decided, you know what? I'm walking back to my room. It was late at night, probably 11:30 at night. I'm tired, but just a stirring in me. I'm passing by this little chapel, and I'm just compelled to go in there and pray. All right, I'll go in there and pray. And you know what? When I was in there on my knees, praying at the front, all alone, this little tiny chapel, a small miracle happened. God spoke to me and gave me a vision about what we would be doing for the next many years of our life. And just a couple days later, it was the first introduction on what ended up leading us to Germany. Now look, what was it that led me into that chapel to pray? What was it that spoke to me so powerfully with a vision right there? It was just one of these small miracles. I've got a small thing, but man, on it turned a lot. I think about it, if I want to go back even further, I think when we were just starting Calvary Chapel of Simi Valley, oh my heavens, we started this. I mean, talk about starting a church on a shoestring. Our first church meetings were held in the daycare trailers of the YMCA. You could fit probably about 20 of those trailers in this room right here. I mean, it was just, but you know what? They were offered to us free. It was an opportunity. Hallelujah. Let's go get it. And so the very first Sunday that we were ever going to meet and do sort of like a practice run through, you know, it wasn't going to be our first official, but we're just going to get together with the 7 or 8 people who were just helping us getting it started. We said, okay, let's do it. Get the key from the YMCA guy, and we'll go and we'll open up the trailers and do it. And so we all get together there, and we got the key, and we go and we put it in the door, and you know what? It doesn't work. The door doesn't work. Well, of course, you know how it is when you're trying a key in a door, right? Everybody thinks that they have to try it, right? Because obviously you don't know how to work a key, right? So everybody there tries it and wiggles it, you know, give it a little extra English, you know. Of course, it doesn't work. It's not the right key. It's not working. So then I start thinking, well, you know what? I could probably break into this trailer. Look at the window and that. And then somebody wisely said, you know, that's probably not the best idea. You don't want that headline, you know, new church starting in town breaks into, you know, YMCA daycare trailers. So then somebody said something that, you know, you just hate it because you're the pastor. You're supposed to be the spiritual guy there. And what does somebody say? They say, let's pray, right? All right, let's pray. I don't know what that's going to do. So what do? We prayed. I hand the key to Ingalil. She goes up. She goes, and it turns, and the door opens. Now, look, here's the thing. It was the wrong key. That key never worked again. Now, of course, we kept the door blocked open, right? But we took the key out, and we tried it again. Never worked. It was the wrong key. Just the wrong key for that. Oh, sorry, I gave you the wrong key, the guy said. But, I mean, listen, just a small miracle, right? Look, we wouldn't have said, oh, forget it, God doesn't want to start the church if we wouldn't have got in there. A small miracle. But listen, on small miracles, God can turn a lot. And a little boy overhears a conversation, and it's going to rescue Paul from what would have been almost a certain death. And listen, when I'm thinking about what God does in lives, I think more pointedly in my own life, I think about what God does in biblical history. I think one of the greatest examples of a small miracle is found in the book of Esther, right? And I wish I had time to detail the whole story of Esther for it, but I'll just tell you what happens at one point in the book. There's a king who can't fall asleep. He can't sleep. And so what does he do? He tells one of his advisors, come and read me a bedtime story. Come and read me something from the annals of the history of Persia. And so the Persian king, a guy goes and he pulls off a history book, opens it up, and just plunks his finger down on a certain place in the scroll, and he starts reading. And what does he read? He reads the story of how Mordecai the Jew had rescued the king, and nothing was done to reward him. And the king says, well, let's reward him. Well, friend, through a guy opening up a book and putting down his finger at a particular place, through that particular reading right then at that time, God saved the Jewish people from a genocide in the Empire of Persia. A small thing. But you know how it is, friends? God can take a small miracle and use it in a glorious way. Now, look, I'll tell you this. This overhearing of the conversation, it was a miracle, but it was no surprise. Because God had to protect Paul. Do you know why God had to protect Paul? Because he promised he was going to go to Rome, right? Paul is invincible. He's invulnerable until he makes it to Rome. After that, all bets are off. But once he makes it, until he gets to Rome, he's absolutely going to go the way that God intends for him to go. Now look at it here, verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. I just want you to notice something there in verse 18, the phrase, Paul the prisoner. Can I ask a question? What crime had Paul committed? Nothing. He had committed no crime, yet he was a prisoner because the Roman commander suspected that he might be a revolutionary or a rabble-rouser or a troublemaker, he determined that he would keep him until the facts of the matter could be discovered. Paul would be the prisoner now until the end of the book of Acts. All right, pick it up, verse 19. Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you've revealed these things to me. Now, obviously, the commander was very interested in this, but I like what it says in verse 19. Do you see what it there in verse 19? It says, the commander took him by the hand. Now, run this movie in your mind with me, right? Paul's nephew comes and tells Paul, right? Paul says, okay, great, get the centurion, we got to tell him. Then he tells the centurion, okay, we got to have this young man, my nephew, go speak with the Roman commander. And then when the Roman commander comes up, look at what it says in verse 19. It says, the commander took him by the hand and went and had an interview with him. Now, you know what I think is fascinating about this? These small details emphasize that it was an eyewitness account. If you were making this up, why would you include such an insignificant detail, such as noting that the Roman commander grabbed the little boy's hand and walked down with him, right? That would be completely of no interest to you if you were just making up a story. But if it was an eyewitness account, you would notice things like that. Things like that would impress themselves upon your mind. And to me, it's just one of those wonderful things that increases our confidence in the Bible, increases our understanding that these are eyewitness accounts. And I don't know who the eyewitness was. Maybe it was Paul, right? Maybe Paul saw this and told Luke about it. Maybe it was the nephew. Maybe Luke interviewed the nephew and said, okay, tell me what happened between you and the commander here. But anyway, I love these little details in the biblical text because they're rich and full of meaning. But the commander tells in verse 22, don't tell anybody that you've revealed these things to me. I don't want anybody to know. I don't want you to be fingered as the informant. No, tell no one about this. So now verse 23, this is amazing. And he called for two centurions saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Wait, did you just read that with me? 470 trained Roman soldiers are going to escort Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Or actually, not all of them are going to go all the way to Caesarea, but believe me, they're going to have plenty of help. 470 Roman soldiers surrounding you, protecting you. It was as if God was exaggerating his faithfulness to Paul. And he showed him that beyond any doubt, the promise of Jesus is true. Listen, sometimes God will just do this. He'll say to you, he'll say to me, he'll say, listen, why did you ever doubt me? Protect you. Here's 470 Roman soldiers. You think that's enough for you, Paul? Now, I don't think that Paul necessarily was doubting God. I think that Paul probably had a great big smile on his face. Paul has one thing on his mind. He says, okay, I want to be faithful where God has put me right now, and I'm going to Rome. Where are you going, Paul? I'm going to Rome. How are you going to get there? I don't know. That's God's problem, but I'm going to Rome. Jesus promised me I'm going to Rome. So if Paul hears about a plot of 40 totally sold-out assassins to kill him, do you really think Paul's worried? I don't think Paul's worried at all. He's like, listen, I don't care what these assassins plan to do, but I'll tell you one thing, I'm going to Rome. Jesus promised it. And then that night when he sees 470 soldiers, not only that, look at it there in verse 24. It says, provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Not only did Paul have a horse to ride on, they gave him several horses so that he could switch mounts. That's luxury, friends. Not only did Paul escape Jerusalem alive, he did so riding a horse, and several mounts were made available to Paul. You see, it's as if Paul was escorted with a full police motorcade, a couple of special forces teams, and air support, and then he rode in a bulletproof limo along the way. That's what you're talking about, this kind of thing. Now, you see, this is what I'm just trying to get at here, is not only did Jesus fulfill his promise to protect Paul, he did it in such a wonderful and maybe even exaggerated way that it was as if he intended to destroy any of Paul's lingering doubt that Jesus would protect him, that he would destroy any of Paul's lingering fears that God might not come through him. It's as if Jesus said this, listen, Paul, I can protect you. I've got 470 soldiers at my disposal. That should be enough for you. And if that's not enough, I'll give you a few horses to ride on as well. You see, this was the radical way that Jesus was assuring Paul, I will protect you. Look, there's a point I want you to get some assurance from here today. Jesus not only saves our soul, but he protects us in this life. He does. Now, you would almost say that it would be enough if he just saves the soul. It would be enough if just the work that he did on the cross, the sacrifice he laid down when he was nailed to that cruel tree and he shed forth his blood for you and I, you would think that it would be enough just what he did for us on the cross. If Jesus would say to us, okay, look, your soul's going to heaven. You're going to be there with me. I've rescued you from your sin, from your guilt, from your shame. I've done all of that. But you know what? Well, you're on your own until you get to heaven. Conceivably, he could do that, but he doesn't, does he? God says, no, I love you. I care for you. I'm going to have my hand upon you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to protect you in the land of the living. Look, I believe in all my heart in heaven. I believe it's real. I believe it's our hope. I believe it's our destiny. But I am not waiting for heaven to experience the goodness of God. I am not waiting for heaven to live the kind of life that God has for us in the glory and the power of his kingdom. I think God wants that for us right here, right now. He's here to protect us, to bless us. Now, please understand what I mean in protecting. When I say protect, I do not mean keeping you from all trouble. Was Paul kept from all trouble? No. No, matter of fact, God, you might even say, and I need to be careful with this, God specially allowed some particular difficult trouble. From now until the end of the book of Acts, it's going to be a lot of trouble for Paul. But you know what? God protects him and preserves him in the midst of it all. And look, this is what we count on, right? This is what we trust in. I hope there's not a single person here who's given up hope and trusting in the protecting, in the preserving, in the caring power of Jesus in you right here, right now. Yes, I want you to look to the cross and what Jesus did for you and to understand that he pays your penalty of sin and guilt. Yes. And yes, I want you to have that heavenly hope and that heavenly destiny firmly set in your mind. Yes to that as well. But please realize, in the here and now, today, Jesus cares and Jesus wants to work powerfully in your life. It's through this exaggerated display of the goodness of Jesus that I see some of this. All right, so Paul's on his way. Verse 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner. This is the Roman commander writing to the governor who's going to receive Paul. Ready for this? Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason why they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So here's the letter that gets sent along with Paul. Now there's a couple things I want you to notice. First of all, please understand the whole reason why Paul's being sent to Caesarea. Paul's being sent to Caesarea to preserve his life, right? Because there's 40 assassins, or more than 40, in Jerusalem who want to kill him. He's being sent to Caesarea for his protection. But the other reason he's being sent to Caesarea is to speak to the Roman government. That's God's plan behind it all. Secondly, I want you to notice what he says in verse 29. He says that Paul had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. For Luke, that was the important line in the letter, because Luke and Paul together, they wanted Roman officials to know that Paul was guilty of nothing, that Christians were harmless, that even though Paul was a prisoner, it wasn't because he had done something wrong. So now verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipas. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So they took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The 200 soldiers only went that far, to that middle point, because from Jerusalem to Antipatris, that was the most dangerous part of the road. After that, it wasn't so dangerous, so they didn't need 470 soldiers. They only took 270 soldiers. Paul was well protected, right? And then they presented Paul to the Roman governor Felix, as it mentions right there in verse 33. Paul made it out of Jerusalem, and he made it to Caesarea on the coast. The plot of the 40 assassins failed. Now, we're very happy to read this, aren't we? We're happy that God came through in some kind of miracle for Paul. And Paul was very happy also, because the miracle happened for him in the midst of some kind of crisis. Here's the difficulty for us, right? And look, I'll just say this briefly and lay it out before you and move on to my next point. But isn't it true? We all want the miracle, but we don't want the crisis. Oh God, I want to see you do miracles. I just never want there ever to be a reason for a miracle in my life, right? Well, Lord, adjust our thinking on that, right? Oh, but wait a minute. Before I move on to verse 34 and finish the chapter and our time together this morning, I got to mention one thing. Because you're all thinking it, right? What happened to the 40 guys who made the vow to never eat or drink, right? Were there 40 dead guys on the street of Jerusalem from malnutrition and dehydration? Is that how it worked? Well, actually, you should know that in the Jewish world of that day, the rabbis allowed a lot of loopholes to be excused from a vow. I don't have any doubt that these 40 men pretty quickly found a loophole, probably around breakfast time the next day, right? So I don't think they all died. I think they just realized the foolishness of their request. Verse 34. And when the governor had read it, that is the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, maybe Felix had hoped that Paul came from some place that would require him to go be heard by somebody else. But apparently, when he heard that he was from Cilicia, he understood, I, Felix, the governor of this area, I have to hear his case. And so what does he say? Verse 35, I will hear you when your accusers have also come. Now, that would be Paul's first opportunity to speak to somebody of such high rank. Paul's going to get to preach to a governor. Isn't that exciting? Now, I want you to understand something. At the very beginning of Paul's ministry, in Acts chapter 9, it was said to him that he would preach the gospel to kings and to Gentiles. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that. He's going to speak it to this governor. He's going to speak it to kings until God brings him to the place where he preaches the gospel to Caesar Nero himself. That's God's fulfillment. So, verse 35, he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. This begins a 2-year period of confinement for Paul there in Caesarea. He's going to spend about 2 years in Caesarea. He's going to spend about a year of assorted travel time. And then he's going to spend about 2 years in the book of in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. The next 5 years of Paul's life, he's going to be Paul the prisoner. What a contrast, right? Before, Paul was this free and easy guy, Mr. Missionary, one city to another, here, there, oh Lord, wherever you want to take me today. Now he's Paul the prisoner. Listen, what we're going to see is that God blessed and used Paul as Paul the missionary. Now he's going to bless and use Paul as Paul the prisoner. But very different settings, right? Yet the good news is God can use us no matter what our season of life, no matter what our station, God knows how to do it. Because Paul experienced this, he grabbed onto it, because he knew how to receive and to believe the promise of Jesus. And so do you. Listen, Jesus made promises to Paul, and Paul had to believe those promises. Jesus makes promises to you. Promises that are your privilege, or maybe even your duty, to receive and to believe. Jesus makes a promise that he'll forgive all your sins if you'll put your trust in who he is and what he did for you on the cross. He'll forgive your sins. Jesus makes a promise that he'll give you hope. Jesus makes a promise that he'll give you joy. Jesus promises that he'll bring you to heaven. If you don't have those things, can you look again at Jesus' promise to you? And look, I know what you're saying. You're saying, the circumstances of my life make it very difficult for me to believe those promises. And I don't have any doubt that for some people here this morning, it is very difficult for you to believe those promises, but you can still do it. You've done difficult things in your life before. You can believe the promise of God for your life today. Now, what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to pray. And I especially want to give an invitation for anybody here. You want to receive Jesus' promise to forgive your sins and to give you new life. Jesus said that if you would put your trust in him, he would do that. And so right now, closing in prayer, I want to give a special invitation for anybody who wants to pray with me and to receive this promise of Jesus to have your sins forgiven and for you to have new life. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know, we look at this and on the one level, it's just Paul traveling from Jerusalem to Caesarea. But Lord, there's so many glorious things along the way, such a sweet fulfillment of your promise, that I pray that you would speak to every heart here this morning and that you would strengthen us and that you would encourage us in the greatness of your promise. You do, Lord, you make big promises to us, but you are a God who's big enough to fulfill those promises, and so we trust you. And Lord, I just pray now that in a moment as I give an invitation, that if there's people here who want to embrace it, they want to be forgiven. They want that assurance that they're going to heaven. They want to know every day that they're right with you. Then Jesus, won't you speak to their hearts right now to make such a decision?